Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are found again in your presence. We thank you that by your Spirit you have drawn us here, that we might be gathered around your throne on this Easter Sunday celebration. We come to glory in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered the grave, who left the darkness behind, who rose in glory, who ascended, who is exalted, and who has promised to come again. We thank you that in our own lives as believers, we have already known something of the power of resurrection, when you raised us from death into life, when you made us new people, redeemed men and women, the children of God. We glory in resurrection power, because we know that at the end, when the Lord comes, we will be raised up into new and eternal life in your presence, as it will be ours to enjoy the kingdom of glory forever. So be with us this day, meet us in your word, thrill us again, bless our souls, and give us cause to love you all the more. Hear our prayer in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, as we approach the portion of Scripture which will be the focus of our study on this special Sunday morning, as we take opportunity to glory in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me establish a context for our thinking. We are entering into a particular portion of the second gospel, of the Gospel of Mark, a portion which has its beginning in verse 35 of chapter 4 and its climactic ending in verses 42 and 43 of chapter 5, wherein we find Mark exercising, for the spiritual gain and benefit of his readers, ourselves included, a marvelous ministry of wonderful faith-strengthening and soul-uplifting encouragement. And this by means of the giving of examples of the supernatural power of Jesus in action. Power unto victory. And that has been our theme over these meetings together, the theme of victory in Christ. Victory on the cross, foreshadowed in the victory of David over Goliath. And here again, as we look at the episode before us, a prefiguring of the victory of the resurrection. So again, we're continuing with this theme of victory, power unto victory. And what we find Mark doing in this portion of his gospel is we find him painting for our mind's eye striking and vivid scenes full of detail and drama, able to promote spiritual excitement and thrill. Each scene displaying, describing, and declaring the great heartwarming reality that Jesus Christ is the one who rules supreme. And this is true in every circumstance of life, unto the guaranteeing of his people that they will know his help, and always in due course, in his perfect providence, will know the blessing of victory. Mark is determined to leave the people of God in no doubt as to the fact that in Christ there is victory guaranteed. Let me just point out to you in the passing that he does this by emphasizing in this longer portion of Scripture before us that in Jesus Christ there is victory over danger. Earlier, he speaks in the Gospel of Jesus saving his disciples from the storm, rebuking the wind and commanding the waves, "Quiet, be still." And that's something I'm going to preach on in great detail tomorrow at 6 o'clock. But the idea is that Mark is saying very simply, in Jesus There is victory over danger. But then in this portion of Scripture, he goes on to tell us that in Jesus, there is victory over darkness. As Jesus cleansed Legion from the devil-owned spirits, evil and tormenting, who had possessed the poor man and made his life a dark misery. Jesus drove them out. In Jesus, there is victory over darkness. And then in the little portion of Scripture, in the middle of the portions we read, you might have noticed that there is victory over disease, seen in the glorious healing of the helpless woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 long, wearying, and life-limiting years. She was healed by the power of Jesus. So in this portion of Scripture, you find Mark saying, I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to see that he is the one who rules supreme. In him, there is victory over danger. He calms the storm. In him, there is victory over darkness. He defeats the power of evil. And in him, there is victory over disease. And the woman was made whole. But now, in this episode that concerns us this morning, Mark is saying to us, I want you to know one final victory fact. I want you to know that Jesus, as well as giving to his people victory over darkness, victory over danger, victory over disease, I want you to know, says Mark, that in Jesus also there is victory over death. And this because the Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys of death in his hands. He is the one of whom Scripture prophesied in the assured and confident words of Isaiah 25, verse 8. He is the one who will swallow up death forever. Now, this is the very truth displayed and declared in the verses before us, in the miracle event of a dead girl being restored to life. Looking then more particularly at the text, notice in verses 21, 22, and 23, the request made. Made, that is, by Jairus, who was a man of wealth, power, and influence, being one of the synagogue rulers. And yet, despite his standing in society and religious circles, he was a man whose life was in turmoil. His heart was almost broken in two. And this because his little 12-year-old daughter, the apple of his eye, the one whose life from the very moment of birth had flooded his own with love and joy and happiness, this little girl lay at death's door. She was beyond the help of all human power. I'm sure he'd been to every doctor. He had been to every specialist. He had been to everyone who had the slightest bit of knowledge or power where healing was concerned. He had tried the whole world, if you like. But there was no solution, there was no cure, there was no power over this illness. His daughter was dying, death was approaching. This man had status, this man had wealth, this man had power, this man had influence, but he could do absolutely nothing to aid his dying daughter. That's the way of the world. The world can give a man so much. The world can make him a great man, but ultimately he has no power over the final enemy called death. And desperation made this man bold. You see, many of his fellow rulers were utterly opposed to Jesus and his ministry and would have frowned upon Jairus publicly seeking the help of one whose ways and words worried them so and made them wild with fury. What are you doing going to that man We believe he is a charlatan. We believe he is of the darkness. Why are you dealing with that man? But desperation made him bold. Saving the life of his daughter mattered more to this man than keeping peace between himself and other synagogue leaders. He knew the important need of the moment and sensed that Jesus was his only hope, a reality that many people have discovered for themselves when gripped by the experience of fear and desperation, hemmed in by difficulties, feeling the weight of the burden of the world upon their shoulders, knowing the failure of the world to be a source of help to them, of real transforming help. People in such situations have found themselves suddenly realizing this world ultimately cannot meet my deepest needs. There are men and women who have all the things of this world, all of its power and status and influence, and in reality, in the depths of their being, if they were to be honest with others as they are at times with themselves, they know what it is to be incredibly lonely, to be empty. They have everything the world says will satisfy and make you content, but they are never, ever contented. It's the way of the world. There would be no such thing as an advertising industry if it were not for the fact that we are never satisfied with what we have. There's always a better wash powder. There's always a bigger, better car, a better place to go on holiday. And the advertising presses the truth upon us. How can you be content with what you have? You need more and more. Why do millionaires steal money? Why do millionaires steal from other people? Why do they manipulate? Why are they devious at times? Why? Because they never, ever have enough to be satisfied. And that's what this world is like, the devil says. There's always more. There's always more. And people believe his lie and they follow after him. Adam and Eve had everything in the Garden of Eden. It was paradise. God gave them everything. He gave them maximum freedom. He gave them every blessing. But they saw that tree. And the devil says, oh no, you don't have enough. You really want to have that fruit. And they took it. And look what happened. And the devil has never changed. You need more. You need more. And he's driving people on, driven by the urge to have more and more of this world. And sometimes it's what drives people in the church. It's what drives churches. You're not big enough. You're not bold enough. You're not influential enough. You must change your ways. And on it goes. The devil saying, you must not be satisfied with what you have. Whereas if we are wise and spiritual and we have what the Lord has given us, we are thankful for every daily mercy and good gift of God. And we live in his providence and we trust his providence. And so we see in Jairus, this man had everything and yet he had nothing. Some people have everything until the very last moment when illness kicks in. And they would give all their money away, all their power away, to have good health back again. You know, one of the leading influences in the American church for many a year was a man called John Wimber, who used to claim that you could not preach the word with great effect unless first you had done a miracle. He called it power evangelism. And he created the Vineyard movement. And that was the novelty of its day. And it spread all over the country. And John Wimber paid visits to Scotland, and I'm sure here, during his day, to speak of the power of God in miraculous healing. Of course, the word of God was being shoved slightly to the side because it was all about miracles. And in his churches, there were healers who would heal people. Power healing was the great phrase. And then, interestingly, John Wimber was diagnosed as having cancer. And the interesting thing is that he did not send out a message to all the healers in his churches who were claiming healing to come and pray for him. He did not send them out to come and heal him. What he did was, he sent for the top cancer specialist in the secular world to come and treat him. Isn't that interesting? And he died of cancer. He was the rage of the day. He was the big man who had to be brought over to tell us how to do it. But as the Americans say, when the rubber hit the road and he was ill, he sent for a doctor. When people know fear and desperation and turmoil and anxiety, they have cause to believe Jesus could be the answer. And we are far too intent this day in our preaching in making people content and comfortable and cozy, so that they never have that urge, that desperate urge to flee to Jesus and know his healing, resurrecting power, where a man is raised from death into life. But Jairus knew what was necessary, and so he made his way to Jesus. And he did so, not only driven by despair, but I'm also convinced, driven or in measure, drawn by trust. Listen to his agonized appeal after he fell in sincere and unashamed, unembarrassed humility at the feet of Jesus. My little daughter is dying. Now hear those words. They are words dripping with despair. My little daughter is dying. I've been everywhere. I've tried everyone. The world has failed me. My little daughter is dying, dripping with despair. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Here are words driven by trust, full of trust. Look at this man. There's despair and there's desire that in Jesus Christ there can be transformation. He's full of despair and he's full of trust. He was certain that Jesus had the power and the willingness to save his beloved and cherished daughter. Take note of his behavior. This is a highly respected religious leader. What do we see him doing? He bursts through the crowd. He's pulling people aside. He has to get to Jesus. There's a determination in his life. There's no time for introductions. He's not worried about what people might think about his behavior. I must get to Jesus. Now there's a lesson here. This is God, as it were, saying to people in the world, he's saying, when you are under conviction, when you feel the burden of your guilt, when you feel your desperate need, don't worry about the crowd. Don't worry about what other people are saying or doing or what they will think about you. Just get to Jesus. He's the one who makes a difference. And we have to plead with people not to be afraid because their neighbors might laugh or scorn because they're taking an interest in Jesus or the church. We have to say to them, he is the one who will change your life out of all recognition. He is the one who will make you a son, a daughter of God. So don't worry about the world and its scorn or indifference towards Christianity. Make your way to Jesus. And when a man or a woman comes under the conviction of sin, this is what I expect to see. A determination to get to Jesus and to be with Jesus and to do everything the Jesus way, the way revealed in Scripture. Trust shines through his words. Based no doubt on what he had known and seen of the miracles of Jesus, wonderful events, such as had planted the seed of faith in his heart. It was faith that convinced him that Jesus could make all the difference, even in the face of death. A touch, that's what he believed. A touch would bring triumph. A touch would be victory. A touch would make all the difference, and all would be well with his daughter. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Faith that had convinced him that Jesus could make all the difference, even in the face of death. A touch would bring triumph, and his daughter would be well. This is the way to come to Jesus. Not turning over a new leaf, not completing some kind of discipleship course, but being under conviction and coming with focus and with faith and with fervor, sensing that Jesus can make the difference. Maybe someone here needs to be reminded of that truth today. That you're close to the kingdom, but you're holding back because you're worried about what people might think or say. But don't worry about them. Focus on Jesus. I tell you, he will change your life. Because in Jesus there is victory. Mark tells us, victory over danger, victory over darkness, victory over disease, and victory over death. And to be in Christ is to have victory over death. So we can see that the request made by Jairus was an earnest one. An earnest one. But let us move now from the request made to the response given in verses 24 through to 36. Let us note in the first instance that it was a response full of love. We read in verse 24 that the Lord no doubt touched and moved by the earnest pleading and evidence of faith in Jairus, went with him. That's what it says. Jesus went with him. These are marvelous words. They indicate something of the sympathy in the heart of Jesus. He was prepared to go with him. The Lord reacted promptly. The Lord was ready to give of himself for the good of others. And here surely is truth to warm our hearts and encourage our souls. Can you imagine how that distraught father of the dying child must have felt? He had come to Jesus burdened, full of dismay, but now there was light in his darkness. Now there was hope, ever-increasing hope in his heart. Why? Because Jesus was going to travel with him. Jesus was going to return with him. He surely knew something of a growing assurance as he traveled back home in the company of Jesus Christ, who seemed to radiate a confident calmness, to enjoy a spiritual serenity, to make promise of, in his traveling with Jairus, promise of the unleashing of life-transforming power, the assurance then that all would be well with his daughter. Imagine the hope now in the heart of this man, because he's come to Jesus and he's pleaded his case and the Lord is traveling home with him. Yes, Christ would be more than equal to the miracle request made of him. But unknown to Jairus, his faith would be sorely tested before the miracle event. It would, however, be a miracle most glorious, one that would reveal Christ to be the Lord of life. as his miracle of calming the storm had revealed him to be Lord over nature. And you can maybe see what Mark is doing here. He's piling up the evidence as to the divinity of Jesus. Who can calm the storm? Only the Lord of glory. Who can raise the dead? Only the Lord of glory. And there are those today who tell us that Jesus was a Son of God. He was simply an ordinary man whom God used to do extraordinary things. The one thing he was not, they tell us, was divine. But here the gospel writer, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is telling us of Jesus. He is divine. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. He is the Lord of glory. And any man, whether he be a professor or a preacher, who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, is no child of God. He is an agent of the devil. That's the end of it. You can be an archbishop, you can be a bishop, you can be a cardinal, you can be a moderator, you can be a professor and a preacher, but if you deny anything in the Word of God, you do not have the Spirit of God. They say, I cannot believe in miracles. Well, you don't have the Spirit within you. There are things in the Bible that I find very hard to believe. Axe heads floating. Axe heads sink. But if the Bible tells me they float, they float. Because the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, says, I wrote this, you can believe it. I believe it. Instinctively, I believe it. But when someone says, oh, I don't believe this is relevant today. I don't think this is appropriate today. I think we have to change this today. I don't think this book has any power today. I say, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You are no brother to me. You are an enemy to the gospel. So you see, Mark is piling up the evidence. Jesus is divine. With event after event, he is displaying the wonder and majesty of Christ, declaring him to be the Lord who reigns supreme, the one in whom victory is guaranteed. Victory over danger, darkness, disease. Indeed, ultimate, complete, and final victory. Because Mark would have us know that Jesus is also master over death and the grave. But of course, we must not miss the point that when Jesus raised people from the dead, displaying awesome and supernatural resurrection power, he did so to offer evidence to the fact that where his own life was concerned, the bonds or the bands of death had not the might or the right to hold the sinless Son of God in the place of death and corruption. Regularly, in the raising of the dead, Jesus was saying, and death will not hold me. Though I tell you I must die, and you will be sad, and you will be confused, you should also know, though I will die, yet I will live again. Death has no hold over me. And let me prove it. As I raise the dead. And Mark is saying, look at the resurrection power of Almighty God. What a Savior we have. You see, with resurrection power, Christ would have victory over death. And it was a victory anticipated in the raising of the daughter of Jairus. If he could raise a little girl, what power could ever hold him in the grave? No power. Let me remind you that the gospel of God is white hot on resurrection truth. And this because it is the central fact of all true Christian experience. Namely, the reality of being raised by the sovereign grace and saving power of God to new life. It is the central miracle. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But he has been raised. I cannot understand why people go to church or become preachers if they don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was not raised from the dead, we are wasting our time this morning. If he was not raised from the dead, then we have no gospel. He's just like any other religious leader, misguided religious leader. But Paul says, but he has been raised from the dead. And we know he has, because we have experienced the same power. We who are believers have been raised from the dead. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned. There is no one righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We are dead in sin. We belong to the darkness. We did. Until Christ came in his gospel and by his Spirit and broke into our lives and convinced us of our sin. And we know that we have been raised to new life. Our sins forgiven. Transformed by the grace of God. What do we know? We already know resurrection. And what will we know at the end? Glorious, final, consummate resurrection. Raised into the presence of Almighty God. But we need to notice, secondly, of Christ's response. That as well as being a response full of love, it was a response that focused on faith. Verse 36. That is the sorely tested faith of Jairus. What a public blow was struck to his heart. No doubt causing his entire being to convulse with exploding sorrow. On the hearing of the too bluntly and insensitively told tragic news from home that his beloved child had died. Look at verse 35. The messengers could not have been any crasser or caused him any more public pain, even if they had tried. They just came straight up to him and they said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" The arrow of their words pierced his heart and wounded his soul. He was a man whose world was on the precipice of collapse. All he could see below him was a deep chasm of emotional and spiritual darkness waiting to engulf his being and to extinguish the light of faith that had been shining within him. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher?" But Jesus had something else in mind for Jairus. He too had heard the sad news. But ignoring the implication of it, the notion in the minds of the messengers that the girl in death was now beyond help, even his help, Jesus spoke a gracious, gentle, calming word to broken Jairus, designed to encourage his faith, even as circumstances contrived to destroy it. And in verse 36, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." Literally, Jesus was saying to this man, "Be not afraid. Go on believing." In effect, Jesus was saying, in this moment, Jairus, in this moment, the worst one of your life, do not take your lead from the heralds of doom, the messengers of despair. If you do, you will plunge into emotional and spiritual darkness and become a broken man. Rather, remember that faith brought you to me. Remember what you have seen of my power in the healing of the woman who touched me. Remember that I am traveling with you, intent on being a blessing to your daughter. Remember, remember, remember. Do not let your faith be extinguished. Be not afraid. Jairus, go on believing. Go on believing. Take your lead from me. Not the circumstances of your life. Keep on believing for the best. Keep your eye focused on me. Don't listen to the messengers of doom. Jairus was being called to the exercise of determined and focused faith. Faith is not meant to be woolly. Faith is not meant to be knocked all over the place. Faith is meant to be determined. Faith is meant to have focus. That is real faith. Not the faith of mere intellectual assent, but living faith, marked by, trust in, dependence on, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the pressing or painful circumstances of the day. Well, with Jairus, we need to learn the lesson that when we travel through life in the company of Jesus, we have no grounds for fear. He is with us. His promises declare that He is for us. And so with active faith, ours should be deep trust. Yes, deep trust in His ability to make all the difference to our circumstances. Able as He is to confront crisis situations with the power of God. So even when a day is at its darkest and you feel that your world is collapsing around you, let Jesus speak to the needs of your heart and life and faith. Hear Him say, don't be afraid. Keep on believing. Jesus was asking Jairus to believe that his daughter would live, even as he stood in the presence of death, brought to him by the messengers from home. Have faith, Jairus. Keep on believing. And the lesson for us, our world is collapsing. Sin is spreading. It's contaminating everything. It's even infecting the church. What are we to do? We are to remember the power of God, our Creator, our Sustainer, how He led His people across the Red Sea, how He fed them manna from heaven, how He calmed the storm, how He drove out demons, how He was able to raise the dead. We are to remember our God. Our God is not small. Our God is not pathetic. Our God is not puny. He is powerful and awesome and mighty. And He's telling us in His Word time and time again, I know your day is dark. I told you it would be dark. I told you there would be false teachers in the church. I told you churches would follow the wrong men. I told you churches would be divided. I told you there would be a day when men would be lovers of themselves and not lovers of God. I told you there would be a day when men and women would bring to themselves preachers who would tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. I told you there would be such a day, but I also told you, in the midst of such a day, I am still God. Keep on believing. Thirdly, though, in terms of the response given by Jesus, we should note that as well as it being one full of love and focused on faith, it was also a response that fashioned hope. When Jesus arrived at the home of Jairus, he found it to be full of mourners. Many of those present would in all likelihood have been professional mourners. It being the tradition of the day to summon such people whose responsibility it was to weep and wail and to lead the family and friends of the deceased in their expression of grief. Professional mourners. Now I mention that simply to make this following point. That these mourners would not have been sent for if the girl had not been well and truly stone cold dead. Because there are people today who say she was just in a faint. But no, Mark is telling us, dead she was. And beyond the help of all human power, stone cold dead. But then Jesus spoke, and what a stir his words caused in verse 39. Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Here are words designed to fashion hope in the lives and hearts of Jairus and his wife. Learn well the lesson that when Jesus is present, we always have hope of victory and of better things to come. We are always encouraged to be more positive spiritually when we know that Jesus is present and with his people. So properly, knowing that he would raise her from the dead, Jesus described the girl's condition as sleep, for the simple reason that from sleep there comes wakening. The Apostle Paul makes this very point in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through to 18, when he reminds us that for the believer, death is only sleep for the body until the moment of resurrection. As it were, the body sleeps in the grave while the spirit goes to be with Christ. So Christ offered help to the mourners when he said, the child is not dead, but asleep. But his words were met with scorn. The professional mourners laughed in his face. They knew she was dead. They were professionals. They had checked her out. They wouldn't get their money if she was only in a faint and came round. So they checked. She was dead. And therefore, when they heard the words of this man, they basically said to people, have no regard for this weird and foolish man. Believe us, this girl is dead. And there was laughter. It was derisive laughter. It was aimed at humiliating Jesus. But it would have consequence. They would not be permitted to be present to see the wonderful moment when he would raise the girl from the dead. So they were all put out. So having looked at the request made, help me, my daughter's dying, and the response given, how Jesus travelled with him, note now, in terms of the aspects of love and faith and hope, note now the result enjoyed. One that saw weeping turned to rejoicing, when by the mighty power of God, the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. Indeed, not only raised, but also healed. She was able to rise from her bed. She was able to walk around and take food, just like any other healthy 12-year-old. And I tell you, there was such joy in that family home, as words could not begin to describe. So great and marvelous was the transformation and the transition that took place. Death gave way to life. Tears gave way to smiles. Broken hearts became healed hearts became blessed hearts, and a family became one again. Now, we dare not miss the details of the event as recorded by Mark. I want you to note the implicit contrast he draws. Outside the little girl's room, commotion and wailing, the false grief and hysteria of professional mourners whose only response to death is to weep and wail. That's what's going on in the room outside the little girl's room. False grief and hysteria of professional mourners. And you know, we're seeing a lot more of that in the world today. Princess Diana. All that outpouring. What was it all about? What was it all about? It's about a world who does not know how to cope with death. It's about a world that has no answer to death. I don't know if this happens here in Wales, but in Scotland, if there's an accident anywhere, someone is knocked down, all of a sudden flowers begin to appear right along the pavement or next to the street. If it's been a child and he had a favourite football team, the football strips there. What is that all about? They're dead. They died in sin. And the flowers and everything else does not a blind bit of good. But it makes this world feel good about itself. It allows people to express their sympathy and their grief even when they did not know the person personally. What is going on? It is that the world has no answer to death, but to mourn and to go through this new ritual which just spreads around the country. Christians, though, are different in the face of death. The world weeps, but Christians wait for glory. Outside the room, weeping and wailing. Inside the room, Jesus with his three disciples and the girl's parents. And here's the contrast. All was still and calm, as with spiritual assurance and confidence, Jesus prepared to display such power as would reveal that in him there is victory over death. And tenderly, Jesus took the dead girl's hand and, speaking to her in Aramaic, said, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. I wonder how often her mother had spoken those words to the little girl of a morning in better days. How sensitive of Jesus to use such familiar words. Yes, familiar words, but fantastically powerful and energizing words. Words that were breaking into the domain of death. And I point out to you the emphasis on the personal pronoun. I say to you. I say to you. Mark would have us be in no doubt that the little girl was raised to life according to the exercise of the divine authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was his quiet, authoritative word that reached into another world and supernaturally brought her back to life. Mark tells us that all who witnessed Christ's miracle were completely astonished. Literally, they were astonished with great astonishment. And no wonder, they had seen the raising of the dead. What great power belongs to the Lord? He can raise people to new life. We know that if we are believers. We have been raised to new life. But do you have sons or daughters, loved ones, who are still dead in sin and who need to be raised from the death of sinful living into the experience of new life in Christ? Do you? Then cry unto the Lord that he might come and by an act of his sovereign saving grace, raise them to new life. Don't give up hope. Cling to Jesus. Barge through the world, as it were. Cling to him and say, Lord, have mercy upon my loved one. It's all we can do, but it's the greatest thing that we can do. And I tell you that the one who raised the daughter of Jairus is still rich in mercy, is still mighty in power, and is still able to save. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then finally, a word about the resurrection prefigured. In other words, we ought to see in the miracle of the raising of the daughter of Jairus a wonderful pledge to believers concerning our future. There comes a day when Christ will gather his people to himself from the four corners of the world. A day on which he will also call his believing people from their graves, granting to all who are his new, glorious, and spiritual bodies. What a day to look forward to on the dawning of resurrection morning. And then we will know the fulfillment of Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? The people of God will be raised into new and everlasting life. What joy, what bliss, what privilege, what blessing will be ours. Glory, hallelujah, praise God. Ours is the victory of guarantee, the guarantee of victory over death. On that day, we will see the Lord. On that day, we will be transformed. On that day, we will be raised and made new. Truth has been told. Jesus reigns supreme. In him, there is victory over danger, darkness, disease, and the final enemy, death. We know it here in the story of the raising of this little girl. Ah, but we also know the end. When the disciples placed him in the tomb, broken, disappeared, disillusioned, full of despair. And his enemy said, it is done. He is dead. He is sealed in that tomb. He is guarded. We are rid of this troublemaker. And then in the third day, the stone was rolled away by the power of God. And the tomb was empty. And the Christ was risen. He appeared here and there. He appeared and he spoke and they saw and they heard and they touched. And they knew the resurrection power of God. And men who had been cowards became champions. And they went out and they preached and they confronted and they provoked and they challenged and they died at the stake in the fire with the lion and beheaded, and they never changed their story. We saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and we will never change the gospel. He is alive, he is risen, he is exalted, and they preach to the world. And the gospel is still being preached in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In him there is victory. This does not mean that God will always rescue us now from the danger or heal every affliction now, because his will is mysterious. But it does mean that he holds the ultimate authority. So resting and living in him, we need not fear the present or the future. Learn well in the words of Romans 8 verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Victory in the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.